The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I wouldn't hesitate myself to describe many healings which have taken place as miraculous. In saying that, however, I would not be saying in an a priori way that in every single case I think divine creative power has been exercised. I know that a lot of the healings that happen in circles where healings are sought and expected are actually the restoring of functional capacities which for some reason have been blocked in the life of the sick person, and what happens is that God sets those functional capacities going again. That doesn't involve anything save his kindness in setting them going again. I don't think anyone should assume that in every single case of such an event there has been a divine creative intrusion. God has, in his providence, used the excitement, the expectation, the sense of love and affirmation, the prayers of people all around the sick person to create a state of mind which I think we might warrantably describe as faith in a pretty intense, open form, and God simply removes the blockage. Praise his name, yes, he does. But I don't see it. I don't see there's any necessity to see it as an act of new creation. Though, in some cases, healings do look very much like acts of new creation. This is a matter for the judgment of the physician on each particular instance. As I expect you know, physicians get irritated by discovering that the supernatural healings, which are claimed by many folk in many folk running healing meetings, either are momentary changes that don't last, or are simply the restoration of functions which had got screwed up and blocked for some reason connected with the nervous system or some kind of inner inhibition or something like that. Then the physicians say, these people were telling us that this was a work of new creation, and it wasn't. You see, and then the enemies of the Lord blaspheme for that reason. That's what I would say about actual healings that take place. I don't question that some do. I do question those who think that this ought to be the normal thing in the Church of Christ. I question that for reasons stated. There is no theological reason to expect a plethora of miracles nowadays like there was in New Testament days. Certainly, as the questioner said, God heals out of love and compassion. But we need to remember, and here I ask you to bear in mind Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, that God has other ways of showing love and compassion for the edifying of his servants and the glorifying of his name through his servants than on the instant to heal their thorns in the flesh, whatever those are. And I must confess, I don't think Paul would have said thorn if he hadn't meant something that was constantly physically painful in the way that thorns are, and I don't think he would have said in the flesh if he hadn't meant something physical. In exegesis, you know, there are always a number of possible meanings, but the wise exegete, faced with an array of possibilities, will ask, well, what was the natural one? What was the meaning that it would have been most natural for the reader or hearer of these words to understand? And I don't think there's any doubt that the only natural way to understand thorn in the flesh is like that. Then you have to decide whether you think that Paul was a good communicator and knew how to use words in order to make his meaning clear. And if you think that he was, well, the presumption is becoming, along that line, is becoming pretty strong, you see. But whether you're with me in that or whether you aren't, I am making the much broader point that God is loving and compassionate, but in this world, as I often say nowadays when I'm preaching, God's first concern is with our holiness. Holiness here is presented in the New Testament as the high road to happiness hereafter. And God's prime concern with us is to discipline and train us and mature us and advance us in holy living, in Christian maturity and strength and resilience and Christ-likeness in cross-bearing. That's just the way it is in the New Testament. And we mustn't let any interest in supernatural healing or whatever distract us from that fact. Is my position any clearer to you now? I hope we can still walk together. Other hands waved. Right at the back is a gentleman now.
I wonder if you could address the miracles that were
had. I'm asked to address the question of satanic and occult miracles. I have nothing to say about them except that there are strange things in Scripture, and I am not going to deny that there are occult forces and demonic influences still abroad, maybe in some places, doing exactly what one finds them doing in Scripture itself. I shall try to judge each individual case on its merits. I shan't assume satanic action unless I find people who are being humanly degraded, mentally degraded, pulled apart in their minds, and at the same time made very hostile to the name of the Lord Jesus. When I find those two phenomena, I shall begin to wonder what's going on here. That may have to do with the use of occult powers. You find, or it has been found, that in cases of this kind, sometimes there's clairvoyance and various other uncanny abilities. It's a world in which I think one needs to be very careful before one enters, but I'm not going to question that, yes, these things are in the Bible, and they might be in the modern world. Might be in the modern world of tribalism, might be in the modern Western world even, although I confess I have not met any such case in my own ministry. And I notice that those who claim that they have met such cases in the modern West are folk who were looking for such cases before they found them. And I wonder if that has something to do with it. Remember Polanyi. But that's all I've got to say about it, sir, and I'm really being very cautious and pussyfooting, because it isn't a field in which I claim any expertise. I go with R.L. Dabney, who 100 years and more ago said, whether there is such a thing as demon possession today, with accompanying signs, I feel unable to declare, to pronounce, I think that's what he said. And I'm not pronouncing either. I don't know on that one. Have we finished with miracles? May I move on? No, we haven't finished with miracles. Two more questions. I'll take them both. Yours.
Could you address the gifts of the Spirit, something miraculous that you think?
Why do you do that? I'm asked to address the question of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. I take it that what you're talking about is the fact that in 1 Corinthians 12, in the list of gifts that Paul gives there, he mentions miracles. I have already said that I think that in the apostolic age, before the canon of Scripture was finished and available for all Christians in all churches, God did give miracles for evidential purposes. Many of them are recorded in Scripture. I don't find it hard to believe that God gave the gift of working these remarkable creative things. Two folk who were linked with the apostles in their ministry, just as such these gifts were given on occasion to the apostles themselves. I would suppose, incidentally, from reading the Acts, that miracles of this kind were only wrought by the apostles when they had a particular prompting from God to attempt it, as for instance with Peter and John at the beautiful gate of the temple. They didn't heal, it doesn't look anyway as if they healed all invalids in sight. And I would suppose that if there were folk in the Corinthian church who had a gift of this kind, they too could only exercise it when they had a special prompting from God within to do so. But that isn't saying anything about what you find in the church, what you can expect to find in the church after the apostolic age. To that, well, things that I've already said apply. I don't expect to find anyone with the gift of miracles today for reasons stated. I may be wrong, but I'll examine each case on its merits. I have not found any case of it yet. I don't think we have any warrant to expect it. I was trying, in what I said, as you must have perceived, to be as kind as I could be to an emphasis amongst church growth people, which I fear is getting out of hand, but which it seemed to me probably has something in it. You heard me say that in my theological book, the real power encounter has to do with the heart, not with external circumstances anyway. It isn't, of course, an argument to say that since atheists are harder to convert than people in tribal situations, people in tribal situations don't need miracles. That isn't logical. That's just an expression of your conviction that you wish God would. Well, you're saying two things really. You're saying you wish God would show atheists some miracles because you think it would make a difference to them, and you also think that the word has sufficient power of itself to bring forth fruit in tribal situations without miracles. I don't want to cut across your opinion in any way, but. I don't feel really that you're saying anything which cuts across my opinion in any significant way. It's just a contribution to the discussion. Thank you very much. Different people will have different opinions. What I'm trying to do, brothers and sisters, and I hope you get this, is to give you at each point the raw material which you must bear in mind in forming an opinion. The main theologically significant thoughts on each subject, without which any opinion that you form will be ill-informed. And when I've done that, I've done my job. Let me go on, please, talking about providence. I see that we're, again, losing time, rather. Paragraph 4, disciplinary purposes of providence. I have specified 3. Because of time pressure, I'm not going to elaborate on them. You will see that much is said in paragraph 5 of Confession of Faith, chapter 5, about God's purposes in providence. I simply pick out, partly from that paragraph 5 and partly from other testimony in Scripture, 3 purposes at least, which one sees presented in Scripture for God's providential ordering of things being the way it is. God orders events first to perfect Christians in godliness. And that is being covered by the opening words of paragraph 5 of the Confessions chapter. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Well, that is one aspect of the disciplinary ordering of providence for growth in grace. If you want to study this from Scripture, again, let me refer you to... let me refer you first to Hebrews chapter 12, first 14 verses, which speak of our Heavenly Father disciplining us with various forms of what feels like chastening when it comes, in order that we may be partakers of His holiness. Second, God orders providential the providential course of things to protect the church from destruction. Here I think of the assurance to Simon Peter in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. You are Petros. On this rock I will build my church. It doesn't really matter whether you think it's Peter and his character as a preacher of the gospel, or whether you think that it's the gospel that Peter preached, which is the rock there. It has to be one or other of those two, I think. And in neither case does it give any warrant to the papacy. You're Peter, Petros, and on this Petro I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, you may think that that's a picture of the church being attacked by the gates of hell. You may think that it's a picture of the church attacking hell's camp and breaking through. It doesn't matter which of the exegeses you take at that point either. What is being said is that the church will last, the church will abide, the church will be preserved, the church will triumph in its conflicts in this world. Church means company of those who share Peter's faith. There's no question about that. And conflict is in view, and continuance is promised. Well, God in his providence ensures that the church is preserved and doesn't perish. You see him doing it all through the Old Testament, and the promise is there. The gates of hell will not prevail. The church will continue on earth until the Lord comes. And a third purpose behind God's ordering of providence, I describe on my sheet as parading sin in its ugliness and guilt. One of the principles that you see working its way through Scripture is that God wants everyone to see the nature of things. And he wants to let the badness of evil come out so that everyone may see it in its ugliness and guilt, just as he wants to let the goodness of those who are living the life of grace appear so that men may see their good works and glorify the Christian's Father who's in heaven. When the Bible speaks of folk filling up the measure of their iniquity, when Jesus says in one place, fill up the measure of your iniquity, I'm sorry, I haven't got the reference at the moment, I can't recall what it is. When Scripture speaks of God in judgment, giving people up, remember Romans 1 where it said three times, God gave folk up to do the things that were in their heart, so that they could produce on the stage of the human community a demonstration of what it's like to live out a refusal to keep God in your knowledge. It leads, of course, to all sorts of self-seeking, all sorts of ungodliness, all sorts of disruption of the human community, all sorts of failure and inability to live in love and peace with men. God lets that happen. Why does he let it happen? So that the ugliness and guilt may be clearly seen, so that folk may be in no doubt as to what lies along the path of disobedience if you follow that path to the bitter end. Bitter end? Yes, bitter end. It is bitter. Because the increase of guilt leads finally to the catastrophe of divine judgment. But all those years in which you've been building up the tally of your sins by just going on unrestrained, given up to that kind of ungodly living, those are years in which you've had the opportunity to parade sin in its ugliness so that all men may see just how foul and beastly the life of ungodliness really is. And God in providence doesn't immediately judge folk who give themselves up to that life. Sometimes he does, but often he doesn't. Paul in Romans 1 is speaking into a situation where ordinarily he doesn't. He just gives them up and lets them get on with it. So that the ugliness as well as the guiltiness of sin may be clearly displayed for everyone to see. There's nothing particularly disciplinary in that, I suppose, in a positive way, but it's certainly one of the things that God means to do. Let everything appear in its true light. I think that this is part of the meaning of Jesus' statement that there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nor hidden that shall not be noised abroad. The true nature of everything will be brought out, and God in his providence will so order things that that happens. I think so. I move on to the fifth thing on my outline sheet, petitionary prayer and providence, the place of our asking in God's plan of giving. People have often scratched their heads over the question, if God has foreordained already what he will do in every point and in every respect, what value can there be in our praying to God, asking him to do what we would like him to do? The things usually illustrated from simple situations like, there's going to be a Westminster picnic on Friday. Some doubtless are praying for fine weather. There may be folk not very far from here who, for one reason or another, are longing for rain. Their lawn is suffering, or their crops are withering, or something like that, and they're praying for rain at the same time that others are praying for fine weather. Isn't that an absurd situation? And how can either set of prayers signify anything when God has already planned what he's going to do? Well, the answer to that is that one of the things that God has planned is that we should pray, and pray within the parameters of Scripture, for the things which God has shown it his will to give, so that then he may give them, not just as surprising and delightful gestures of generosity on his part, but specifically as answers to prayers that we've made, as responses to our requests. God is supremely concerned in this world with the enriching and deepening of our relationship to him. Our relationship to him is a matter not only of faith and hope, but also of love. And there's nothing that so increases love, as well as joy, as to be given a present by someone who loves you. The receiving of the gift convinces you that, yes, that person's love to you is for real. The increase in your conviction about that person's love gives you joy and draws out of you more love to that person who is so generous towards you. Parents know this as they give gifts to their children. Friends know it as they give gifts to their friends. Giving something that the other party was known to need, and in this case had actually asked for, so that the person in the case knows that when the thing they've asked for comes, it's God's gift to them, given in answer to prayer. That's a very enriching experience. That convinces you of the reality of the God who loves you, and the reality of the love with which God loves you, and you go on your way rejoicing. God wants us to receive his good gifts in answer to our prayers. Any number of scriptures show this. Ask and you shall receive, says the Lord Jesus. You have not because you ask not, says James. So what has God planned? Just this, that not only will he give this or that good gift, but that first he will stir up his people to ask for it, so that when it comes, they may know that it's coming to them in answer to prayer. And so their relationship with him will be deepened and enriched. It's all part of the plan. There's a lot in Scripture to guide us in praying in line with God's will. There are some things that it's always right to pray for, and they're specified in Scripture, and there's no problem about them. The welfare of our dependents, for instance, those nearest and dearest to us, welfare in both body and soul, these are things which it's proper to pray for. The welfare of the church, our congregation, any other congregation with which we've got links. the advance of the word, the conversion of the ungodly, the manifesting of spiritual gifts, the glory of God in the regular worship. These are all proper things to be asking God for on a regular basis. In 1 Timothy 2, we are told that we should always be praying for rulers and those in authority, that they may be given wisdom to seek and find peace, so that life may be quiet and the work of the church, the work of evangelism, and the work of pastoral care may go on, and all God's people live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Well, these are just some of the things which Scripture specifies as proper matters for prayer. The Lord's Prayer tells us what to ask for. Having oriented us to God in a thoroughly theocentric way, hallowed be thy name, that's the Lord's Prayer way of saying glory be to God alone, the meaning is exactly the same. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Then we're told to pray for provision, daily bread, provision of our daily needs, pardon, not the sort of pardon that those who as yet are not believers must pray for, the pardon of justification, but the pardon of daily keeping the relationship between our Heavenly Father and His children the way it should be. In the family, where there's no question about the child's position as a child in the family, where destiny is not an issue, there still is a disruption of relationships. If the child is defying the parent and dissembling and pretending that he isn't disobeying dad and mum when he or she really is, if dad and mum get to know about it, well, of course it estranges things as between them and their children, and things won't be right again until the rebellious children have acted like the repentant prodigal and come and admitted what they've been doing wrong and said sorry. And then love can flow once more. But love can't flow between parent and child when the child is dissembling disobedience and the parent knows all the time of the child's disobedience and is waiting for the child, as I say, to repent and say sorry. That's the human parallel to forgive us our trespasses in the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's children, God's children, calling on their Heavenly Father, remember, the relation of children to Father, which is there in the invocation of the Lord's Prayer, is to be central in our thinking through of the various requests, first to last. So you pray for provision, and you pray for pardon, and you pray for protection from spiritual evil. That is certainly what lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means in some form, even though the nuances of the exegesis, as you know, are matters of some dispute among the learned. And there are broad encouragements in Scripture to pray for anything which you can tell God in argument, in explanation, will make for His glory. If you can see that a thing makes for God's glory, then you may properly pray for it, explaining to God why you ask for it, as did those giants of prayer in the Old Testament who argued their way through the requests they were making to God, seeking to show Him, give Him solid reasons for believing that what they're asking for is for His glory. Argument in prayer is a biblical reality, and that's the sort of thing that argument in prayer is. You give God reasons why He should glorify His name by doing this particular thing that you're requesting. But it was God in His providential plan for history who ordained that you and I should make these prayers. That's the point I want to make. And Jonathan Edwards, I remember, when he spoke of praying for revival, laid it down, I'm quoting him almost verbatim, that when God purposes to bring special blessing upon His people, He first sets them a praying. He stirs up extraordinary prayer for that extraordinary blessing that He's going to give. And He gives as His proof of that a text from Ezekiel 36 and verse 37. God has promised new life in a restored Israel. And then He says, I will yet be inquired of by Israel to do this for them, namely to increase them with men like a flock, which is going to be part of the blessing. I will yet be inquired of. I will get them praying for the blessing as the preliminary to the blessing being given, because, says the Lord, or means the Lord, I want the blessing to come as an answer to prayer, not in any other way. Sorry, say which? Ezekiel 36, and I'm sure it's verse 37. It's at the end of that passage where God says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your idols. I will cleanse you, a new heart will I give you, and so on and so on. 36, 37. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep. The supposition, indeed the precondition, is that the house of Israel is asking. And then when they're asking, God will answer their prayers and give the blessing that he plans to give as an answer to their prayers. I think with that line of thought in your minds, brothers and sisters, you'll be able to get through all the problems that arise about prayer for specific good things. When it is specific good things, like fine weather for the Westminster picnic, the right thing to do is to shape the prayer in terms of asking God to glorify himself. We see ways in which fine weather and a good picnic would bring glory to his name. If there are others for whom something else is needed, then, Lord, we shall understand. One, what we want, Lord, is your glory. Glorify your name. The best way you can. Lay the situation before God and say, hallowed be your name in this situation. That really is the basic form which petitionary prayer should take all along the line. Okay. I still have some things to say to you about the providence of God in relation to evil. That's sheet 5, which we were working through yesterday, headed God's Providence. Please have that sheet before you. I shall be all of half an hour, I expect, going through the line of thought that I want to give you here. It's rather important in my view. I'm not prepared to pass it up. If, by the way, you are wondering when you're going to get your bibliography, the answer is on Friday. I'm sorry that you haven't got it before. It's a bibliography for further study beyond this course, rather than for reading that you were meant to do to fill gaps in this course, so you haven't lost too much by not having it prior to now. But I did promise it to you, and I want you to know that I haven't forgotten the promise. Now let us focus on the matters that are dealt with in paragraph 6 on my providence outline. This is the paragraph headed, The Problem of Evil and Providence. The first thing that I want to say about this is that the problem of evil bulks very large in some minds today. Philosophers and ordinary people in many cases rub their chins dubiously about theism because they say there is so much evil in this world, making it difficult to believe in the sovereignty of a good God. Well, we have to meet that. But to get it in perspective, we should realize that it's only these last 50 years or so that anyone has felt that the problem of evil was an insuperable objection to theism. Prior to the 20th century, evil was recognized simply as a fact about a fallen world. In a fallen world where sin has entered in and now marauds, all kinds of things are wrong, well, naturally. And you would expect that. And so it isn't a problem, although it's a pain. And we Christians should be frankly facing the fact that this is a spoiled world and taking in stride all the experiences of spoiled relationships, spoiled personal life that come in this spoiled world. And we should remember that there's another world coming, better and richer even than this one. And that in that world, all the spoilage, if I may coin a word, all the spoilage that we experience down here will be a thing of the past. But in this last two Christian generations, in which people have lost their sense of heaven as being even more important than earth, and have been trying to think out their Christianity in terms of an assumption parallel to the Marxist assumption that this is the only life there is, and anything that you're going to get, you must get down here, or you won't get it at all. During those last two Christian centuries, as I said, the problem of evil has come to bulk very large in the minds both of Christians and of people looking at Christianity from the outside. We've got to the point where Christians themselves feel that if someone in their family is, let me be brutal, if someone in their family is struck by one of the wasting diseases, it's a terrible moral problem. How can God be good when this happens to us? Or you could think of many similar things which prompt the same reaction. Christians didn't think of these adverse providences as problems until the 20th century, but they do now. And this means that the problem of evil does press very acutely, and as God's witnesses in this world, we need to know what to say in response to that sort of talk. It's important not only for apologetic and evangelistic purposes either, it's important for devotional purposes, both in our own lives and in the lives of those whom we seek to disciple. There's a department of theology called theodicy. You may never even have heard the word, but it is actually a very important word. It's spelled T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. It's the exercise of justifying the ways of God to man. That's a phrase that I borrowed from John Milton. I expect you recognize it. Theodicy tries to show that in all that God does, he is in the right, and therefore he is glorious and praiseworthy in all his actions, contrary appearances and contrary feelings notwithstanding. Theodicy seeks to show that God is worthy of our praise all the time, even though sometimes we have to live with disappointments, and there are many different sorts of disappointments which come from moment to moment. The importance of theodicy lies in the fact that biblical theology, that is, God's teaching and testimony concerning himself in Scripture, is for doxology. Biblical proclamation is for believers' praise. And you see this in the Psalms, of course. Just study at your leisure if you doubt it, as I'm sure you don't, really. But let me just pull Psalms out at random. Study Psalms 103 through 107. Study Psalms 115 through 118. Study Psalms 145 through 150. All praise. And then you get to Romans 1, and in verses 21 through 25 of that chapter, you find that the original sin in the human race is diagnosed as ingratitude and failure to glorify God and be thankful to God as his creatures should do. That again is a way of saying that sin began where doxology stopped, and that the failure to give glory to God was the root of all the trouble. And that's a very illuminating way of reading what went on in the Garden of Eden. If Adam and Eve had been praising God from their hearts, giving glory to him with all their powers, each moment the devil could never have got in at all. I think it's safe to say that. Well, doxology is, praise to God, that is, doxology is basic to Christian discipleship. Doxology is basic to the positive exposition of Christian truth in the epistles. Paul is always breaking into doxology. Why is that? Well, it's because doxology is so central to godly living as Paul understands it and wants to teach it. The Christian, whatever else he or she is doing, should be praising God all the time, all along the line. So see Romans 9, 4 and 5, see Romans 11, 33 and following, see Ephesians 1, 3, and right through the paragraph really to the end in verse 14, see Ephesians 3, 20 and following, see many more texts in Paul where he breaks out into doxology and thus leads the way in this activity that is central to devotion. But now, the crunch point is this: you cannot praise a God who doesn't appear to you to be perfect. You cannot praise a God who doesn't appear to you to be praiseworthy. Do you get that? It's very obvious, really. And if we were left feeling that God has let us down, God has failed us, God has forgotten us, God has disappointed us, if we are left feeling that God has been unwise, cruel, or otherwise blameworthy in the way that he's treated us, how could we praise him? We could only praise him in a very qualified way. Our praises would be very limited. That would be disastrous. So we need theodicy. We need this particular department of theological study to show us how to see all that God does as praiseworthy, so that we may go on in a spirit of doxology and thus serve the Lord as we should. I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that the acid test of your theism is its adequacy to prompt praise, or lack of adequacy. If your theism doesn't prompt praise, well, there's something wrong with it. How do you get on, as a matter of fact, in trying to share your faith in God with other people? Do they get a message from you which prompts praise as their response? Glory to God, you see, for the glory which he has shown us. Or do you allow yourself to put it over in a way which prompts a rather different sort of reaction, as I'm afraid in the past some Reformed people have sometimes done? There's very profound devotional significance in what I'm saying here. A lot of us Reformed people, in fact, don't praise God as we should because we've taken up with, an angle on the doctrine of God which presents him as less than fully praiseworthy. And so the emphasis in our devotion and in our testimony is not on praise as the supreme fulfillment of sanctified human nature, but rather on humility as the supreme expression of true devotion. You take anything and everything from God if he tells you. You may not like it, you may find it unpalatable, but nonetheless you accept it because it's there in the Bible, and then in the ordinary circumstances of daily life, you will accept anything from God, and you will grin and bear it in the best stoical manner. But you know, that isn't the heart of New Testament devotion. It isn't the heart of Old Testament devotion. The heart of Old Testament devotion is giving glory to God, glorifying the Lord by praise as well as by obedience, humility, and all the rest. If your theism doesn't prompt praise, there's something wrong with your theism. You aren't getting your angles right. Well, I go to town a little bit on this because, as I said, it seems to me that a good deal of Reformed devotion is blighted these days. And it seems to me that a good deal of Reformed evangelism is blighted too, because of failure at just this point. God is presented as awesome, but somehow we don't manage to present him as utterly praiseworthy. So let's try and bite on the bullet and think our way through the problem of evil in a way which does exhibit God as praiseworthy at the end of the day. You see that the first subheading on the handout is the profile of evil, and after the colon that follows the word evil, I write, bad wills and blind wastage. Bad wills and blind wastage is a phrase that I give you to sum up the essence of the evil which we feel, which we see, which we are distressed at, and which makes it hard for us to praise God. At the very heart of the reality of evil is morally bad wills in action. The will of Satan, the will of bad men and women who bear the image of Satan, children of Satan in the sense in which Jesus spoke of people being children of Satan in John chapter 8. Morally bad people inflict much pain, grief, and loss on their fellows. In relationships, they hurt and exploit. As they move around in the world, they spoil and waste. They cause great distress. The evil, however, let's be clear on it, the evil in their case is essentially the evil of their own bad wills, their own self-serving, self-deifying, anti-God attitudes, out of which all their misbehavior comes. So evil means first and foremost bad people. But then comes the blind wastage. Waste of good potential, partly through human badness, partly through tragic accidents, as we call them. Partly through pain that cannot be handled creatively. A lot of pain can be handled creatively, but sometimes pain is so acute that all a person can do is scream. Of course, nowadays there are pain killers which will put a person out into unconsciousness when the screaming begins. But even so, it's waste, and we feel it as waste. Here is a human being for whom the only options are to be put into unconsciousness by medication or to be awake and in command of their faculties and hurt so much that all they can do is scream. And when you find yourself facing situations like that, well, your heart says, this ought not to be. And I'm not suggesting that your heart is wrong. Let's be clear that let me elaborate what I was saying a moment ago. Not all physical and mental pain, not all disablement, frustration, or early death for that matter, is evil. When seen in the light of the biblical view that this life is personal preparation, moral and spiritual, under God's tutelage and discipline, for that better, permanent life with the Lord that awaits us all. At least awaits all believers. I talk to you as fellow believers with myself, so I say us all. Pain can and frustration can be used creatively by the child of God, just as the frustration of physical deafness and pain in the head as a result was used creatively by Beethoven. If you know anything about music, you will know something about Beethoven, and you will know how he handled his deafness, which of course at surface level was an absolute tragedy for a professional musician. He handled his deafness by letting it lead him into a heroic stance of defying the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, which produced some absolutely marvelous music. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? Raise your hands if you do. Who knows about Beethoven? Okay, I'm glad you do. And you agree with my value judgment, absolutely marvelous music, right? Well, that was Beethoven handling his deafness creatively. In one way, his life was wretched, it isolated him, he lived in squalor, all of that. But in another way, in terms of his inner life, it was enormously enriching. He had the resources to handle it, and handle it he did. And the result was terrific. But not all pain can be handled that way. Sometimes it is just too acute and it breaks people, as we know. And then one scratches one's head and feels this ought not to be. I will not say of Beethoven's deafness that ought not to be or ought not to have been, because of what came out of it that would never have emerged had he not been battling inside with the trauma of deafness and this terrific resolve that he found within him to overcome it, to be heroic about it. So you've got the Third Symphony and the Fifth Symphony and the Seventh Symphony and all the rest of these, this marvelous stuff, which is the expression of Beethoven's resolve to triumph through thick and thin and to cope with it and keep handling it in a spirit of victory and mastery. But as I say, not all pain is like that. Some pain, for instance, the pain of a toothache or an ache somewhere else in your body, doesn't really present any problem, any moral problem at all. It's a good thing it's there. It's like a red light flashing, saying, hey, 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 you need to go to the dentist if it's your tooth. You need to go to the doctor if it's something else. Pain as a warning is a positive good. How would it be if you didn't have any feeling in your hands, so that when you passed your hands through flames, flame of a candle, flame of a fire, you didn't feel anything? What would the result be? You would be wrecking yourself all over. There is actually a small percentage of the human race which doesn't have ordinary feeling in their extremities, and they do wreck themselves and injure themselves and break bones even without knowing what they've done, because they never feel any pain. So, from that standpoint, manageable pain is often a mercy. It's a warning. It's a warning without which we would be very badly off. It is, from this standpoint, a good gift of God, and it doesn't present any moral problem at all. So, I'm not suggesting to you that all pain is an evil, although in the late 20th century, we are inclined to feel, because this is the air we breathe, this is the viewpoint of our culture, we're inclined to feel that anything short of perfect comfort and perfect health is somehow a moral problem, because everyone has a right to perfect comfort and perfect health and an absolutely pain-free existence. Of course, it's nonsense when you think about it, but people do feel it. And so unthinking folk who find themselves up against pain and disappointment in any shape or form are inclined to feel that this presents an enormous cosmic problem. A little bit of reflection would show them that, in fact, it doesn't. But having said that, I frankly acknowledge that bad people marauding, what should we say, Hitler, Stalin, Genghis Khan, Peter the Great, the ordinary bad people who did the gassing in the German concentration camps. Very ordinary people, but bad people for what they were doing. People whose moral sensitivity had been blunted one way or another, so that they behaved as, well, amoral or immoral human beings in that department of their the work they were paid to do. All that kind of thing really is bad. I'm not trying to minimize its badness for a moment. It's appalling. Well, you know that. You don't need me to tell you that. I say it again now, and say it with emphasis, because I don't want you to feel that I am reducing the dimensions of the problem in order to make it easier to solve. I don't want to do that. Bad people on the loose in God's world present an appalling moral problem and produce an appalling amount of wastage of good, an appalling tally of pain. This world is, from one standpoint, still a vale of tears, and we ought not to minimize that in the slightest degree. So, evil is a grave reality. Bad wills and blind wastage through human badness and tragic accidents. You can go to town if you like about tragic accidents. They happen all the time. These are facts of our life. It is a world where everybody lives on the edge of tragedy most of the time. It's described in exactly that way, you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a realist rubbing our nose in the fact that this is the kind of world in which we live. And Jesus plugs into the Ecclesiastes mood when he says at the end of Matthew 6, middle of the Sermon on the Mount, after saying those wonderfully hopeful and encouraging words, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else that you need will be added to you. He then says, so let tomorrow worry about itself, don't you worry about tomorrow. And then remember how verse 34 of Matthew chapter 6 ends, let each day's trouble suffice for that day. The old King James used to say it as, express it as, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You probably know that form of words. The NIV is clearer and blunter. Let the day's own trouble, each day's own trouble, suffice for that day. That's what he says. He expects each day for a Christian to be full of trouble, whatever else it's full of. And he says grimly, you will have quite enough trouble to keep you busy each day of your life without worrying about tomorrow. Yes, that's the sort of world that this is. Now, what are we going to say about this? This is the profile of evil, bad wills and blind wastage, waste of good potential. I'm using the word waste because that, I think, is the heart of what we feel when we use the word tragic of situations and circumstances. What we are feeling when we use that word is that there's a waste of good potential going on here. It's very sad to see that waste. We may even feel more strongly about it and want to say it's a monstrous thing to contemplate that waste. Waste of people, waste of people's powers, waste of the good that people might have done, waste of resources that would have brought enormous benefit to many people, all wasted.